All right, today we continue on in our study in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's hard to believe, but we are within reach of finishing. We are on chapter 28 today. Chapter 28 gives the two ordinances that God has ordained. So we're going to look at that and also look at, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, how they have seven sacraments and why we don't do that. Then I think the next chapter is on baptism. So we'll go in chapter 29 and go into all the details of who should be baptized, why, wrong views of baptism. We'll go to chapter 30 on the Lord's Supper, and then 31 and 32 discuss death, resurrection, and judgment. Also throw in there, we'll do some eschatology, meaning we'll look at the different main views on the last things, just to give you an overview of what Orthodox people and even unorthodox people believe of what will happen. But today we're looking at baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it's a very short chapter. We'll get through it today, Lord willing, and I'll lay the foundation for next week. Paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. So what does this mean? First, these are ordinances. Now, like in the Roman Catholic Church, they'll refer to baptism and Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Even some Presbyterians use that term as well. A sacrament comes from the Latin word, which means sacramentum. Well, that's what it said. And it means basically sacred. So to call something sacred, there's nothing wrong with that. It's used to translate the word mystery in the Latin Vulgate, according to Sam Waldron. Now, so if you're using the word sacrament as meaning this is a sacred thing, we think baptism's sacred or Lord's Supper's sacred, I think all of us could say, yeah, that's sacred. The problem is if we use it using the Roman Catholic definition, where it adds on to it this idea of going through the sacramental road of works to be justified. So should we use that word? Well, if you use it with just the basic meaning, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but it probably would cause maybe people to misunderstand you. Probably for best, it's just easiest to say ordinance. And this is what typically Baptists have used. Ordinance means this, a direction or command of an authoritative nature, a custom or practice established by usage or authority. So what we're saying is that the Lord's Supper and baptism is a command that's been established by the authority of Jesus Christ Himself for us to do as a custom and practice until He returns. Now let's go to just talk about Roman Catholics just for a minute. They have sacraments. And pretty much they have a sacramental system that starts at birth and goes all the way through death. And through that sacramental system, they believe that God actually gives you, you're getting grace by having faith, but faith and grace through these doing these religious activities that will help you to be justified before God by, after you go through purgatory. It starts with baptism. They believe in infant baptism. Theirs is different from the Presbyterian view because Presbyterians just believe it's just an action, but not, it's not efficacious. It means the child doesn't get changed. There's nothing magical in the waters. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church believes that when a child is baptized, it removes the stain of original sin. So that's a big deal. Presbyterians don't believe that. Of course, we don't believe it. So that's why you need to be baptized. Because the waters of baptism remove that stain of original sin that we get from Adam as sinners. The second thing they go through is confirmation. And usually this is around 8th grade. They have a class. And this is where they publicly declare faith. And usually after that, they have their first Mass, or what they would call the Eucharist. We would call the Lord's Supper. And so that's the third ordinance, or third sacrament that they do. They think that by literally Jesus is being offered up again by you partaking of the cup, one gets grace from God. Grace is like a substance instead of grace being God's undeserved favor upon you. It's like a substance that you can consume that you get. And then when you sin, you need to go to your priest and confess it. And through this, you have penance. So you confess your sins to a priest. The priest absolves you of that sin. But then you must do things to show that you're actually serious about it. And they may make you do Hail Marys. They may make you pay money or do certain things and do penance. Because they believe that you can lose your salvation. So if you perform what's called a mortal sin, a sin that would cause you to lose your salvation, then you have to confess your sin, do penance, so that you can be re-justified or be brought back into good graces of God. Because if you didn't do that at that time and died, you'd go to hell. That's a big difference. So we've talked about baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance. The next two depends on your situational life. One of the sacraments is holy orders. And this is what priests go under, maybe nuns. And this is where you make a vow of that you're not going to marry, a vow that you're going to be committed to the priesthood. They have this wrong understanding that there are secular work and sacred work. And so you have to choose one or the other, and sacred is much more important. Six is matrimony. Marriage is seen as a sacrament. This is why Roman Catholics do not have a view of divorce. You can't get divorced in the Roman Catholic Church. You can have your marriage be annulled. The difference between an annulment and a divorce is this. An annulment says the marriage never happened to begin with. A divorce says there was a marriage, but then the marriage ended. That's the big difference. So, if you get divorced in the Catholic Church, you're not able to take communion from then on out. And the only way you can get annulment is if you go through a long, lengthy process to have the Catholic Church declare your marriage, even if it was been for 30 or 40 years, to declare annulled, that it never happened to begin with. And part of that is just based on they have made this a sacrament, so to say that it could be broken up is would undermine it. And finally, the last thing they have is called last rites. This is usually takes place when, or they call it extreme unction. Someone's on their deathbed, they bring in the priest, and the priest gives them their last rites. And now, this you could have this happen to you over and over again if you don't actually die, but they think you're going to die, and they perform this task. But you see, this sacramental road is the heart of the Catholic system. You have to have faith in God, but you have to go through these sacraments in order to make sure that you can eventually get to heaven. If you don't do these things, then going to Christ as your high priest isn't enough. Baptism, if you don't get baptized, that's enough. Now, we say baptism is important, but we don't say if you don't get baptized, you're not going to heaven. It just means you're being disobedient to God. We don't say that the Lord's Supper actually gets you merits grace that is a substance that comes to you. But instead, it's just a picture of the grace God has given to us in Christ. So that's that system, and that's why it's very much a works righteousness where I do these rituals in order to earn favor with God. And that's why you see some people who will do Mass every day. They'll get up, they'll go to the Catholic Church and do Mass. Or they'll even pay a priest to do Mass for them after they die to help them get out of purgatory sooner. So that's our contrast. But what does this confession teach? It teaches this, that the baptism and the Lord's Supper are the only ordinances. We don't have confirmation, penance, holy orders, matrimony, or last rites. It's just baptism and the Lord's Supper is what God has decreed for us as ordinances. And that these have been done by positive and sovereign institution. Let's explain what those terms mean. Positive. This is talking about God's law. So, Here's what Sam Waldron writes. A positive ordinance or law is something in addition to the law of nature. It is something not demanded by nature. And this is referring to especially Romans 2, 14 and 15. Let me give you an example. Has it always been wrong to murder? Yeah, it's always been wrong to murder. Whether it was Adam and Eve or today, it's always been wrong to murder. And that's just been the thing. Has it always been wrong to steal? It's always been wrong to steal. This is part of God's moral law. Has everyone always been commanded, all believers, have all believers been commanded to take the Lord's Supper? No. Because that's part of the new covenant. So what we're saying is that God has a moral law, which is for all people at all times, like don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. And that's been written on our hearts. But that there's an old covenant, there's a new covenant, and that with a new covenant, God can have new rules or ordinances. So in the old covenant, you had to get circumcised. Well, we're not in the old covenant. We don't have to get circumcised. People do that for health reasons today, but that's not something that's commanded. In that new covenant, what's commanded is that we should do the Lord's Supper and be baptized. Sam Waldron says this, careful observation of and obedience to Christ's positive and sovereign institutions manifest a peculiar love for and loyalty to the will of Christ the King. So Christ has said, this is my will. If you're a follower of me, be baptized to show that you're a follower of me. And after you're baptized, join with other believers and do my supper in remembrance of me as a holy, wonderful thing. And that we do these things out of love to God and not out of love or not out of tradition. So the classic texts for this are Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Let's go ahead and turn there. That establishes why we do these things. We'll start in verse 18, Matthew 28:18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus giving the great commission before the apostles, the 11 disciples. And he starts off by he has the authority, and now he's delegating that authority to them. I say this is symbolic for the church. What is the church to do? We are to make disciples of all nations. And that includes baptizing people. Now, we don't baptize people because getting them wet makes them saved. We baptize people because they have professed Christ, and baptism is a sign to show to others that they confess Christ. We're also supposed to teach them everything that Christ has taught them, and Christ promises to be with us as we perform this commission across the world. So that's number one, baptism. Number two is the Lord's Supper. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. We'll start in verse 23. This is Paul writing, reflecting upon the Lord's Supper. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So with baptism, Christ was performed baptism on him by John the Baptist. And now we see that Jesus instituted the first supper. that he was there with his disciples. They broke bread, they drank the wine, and he told them to do this in remembrance of him. I think it's more than a memorial, but the Lord's Supper is definitely a memorial, where every time we come, we, with symbols, remember the preached word that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is perfect, that Christ did not sin, that Christ died on the cross, he was broken, his body in flesh, that he was a man, but he's also God, and that Christ was raised, and that Christ will return. And the reason why we keep doing the Lord's Supper is because we are proclaiming that we trust in this. We trust in Christ. That we believe that Christ was crucified for us. And we have hope that Christ is going to return again. That we will see our King and we will see Him face to face. So that's why we will continue to do this until He returns. Because this is something for us to do as a church. It's a symbol. Ritual. It's a symbol that we do as a reminder to us of what Christ has done. The next question is, who administers baptism in the Lord's Supper? Let's look at paragraph 2. These holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So, only qualified people should do this. Now the question is, what does qualified mean? Well, that's an interesting question. Let me just give you a little historical view. If you remember, the London Baptist Confession of Faith was based upon the Westminster. So the Westminster is written 46, 48, and then the London Baptist comes along 40 years later. And the Westminster, which is Presbyterian, they say that only ordained ministers can oversee the Lord's Supper and baptism. At that time, you had the first London Baptist Confession, which was written, so the predecessors to this. They took the opposite approach. They said anyone in the church could perform baptism and oversee the Lord's Supper. Well, the second London Baptist Confession, they take the middle approach. They say qualified people can oversee this, either baptism or Lord's Supper, or delineate it out. So this would not just have to be someone who's an ordained minister, who's gone through licensure, but it could be an elder, it could be maybe a deacon. But he leaves it up for us to define ourselves. There's actually an earlier time in church history when this was a main question. If you remember the early Christians, they were persecuted a lot in the 200s, 300s. And one of the questions that took place is this. If a priest or a pastor during that time renounces his faith, and then persecution ends and he comes back to faith in Christ, is he now disqualified from overseeing the Lord's Supper or baptizing? That was a question. It was called the Donatist movement. The Donatist said, yes, he is disqualified. And if you get baptized by him, that is an invalid baptism. Because once you renounce everything, you can't come back and to the church after the persecution is gone and be restored. Augustine, he said, no. It would be valid. It would be a valid baptism because the baptism isn't based upon the moral character of the pastor or the person performing it. It's based upon it being a part of the church. Imagine if you were baptized when you were 8 years old, and then you're 30 and you find out that, oh, the guy who baptized you was cheating on his wife, and it turns out that he's completely gone off the deep end. Does that mean that your baptism is invalid? No. Because the baptism being valid wasn't based upon the moral character of the one who was giving it. It's based upon doing it the way Scripture has prescribed. So, We do need to be careful about how we do this. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, it talks about Paul and Apollos being stewards of the mysteries of God. And that stewardship is the gospel and everything that that entails. Also, we see in Matthew 24, and let's go to Luke 12, 41 and 44. Luke 12, 41 through 44, we see more about stewardship. Luke 12, 44, 41 through 44, excuse me. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." So it's talking about the servants being ready for when the master comes at an unexpected hour, and that showing us we need to be ready for Christ coming at an unexpected hour. So the blessed master or the blessed servant is the one who is faithful, who's being a good steward while the master is away. And so we need to have people who are faithful, who have the abilities and responsibilities. And actually that word for stewardship in Luke 12:42 is used elsewhere to refer to the stewardship that must be found in elders. Let's go to Titus 1:7. It says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." This is a list again that is very similar to the list in 1 Timothy that we went over in Sunday school. As God's steward, that word steward is used in Luke 12:42. So, who are the stewards of the mysteries of God? Paul and Apollos, pastors. Who are the ones that are called to be stewards? Elders. This stewardship is to keep the household in order until the master returns. Who is the master? Jesus Christ. So I think this means that this needs to be qualified people who are good stewards, I would say men, who are to be in charge of when a baptism of the Lord's Supper takes place. Here's what Sam Waldron says even more. "But since baptism and the Lord's Supper are visible symbols of that spiritual food and those mysteries, is the prerogative of God's stewards to oversee and administer such ordinances." So baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbols of the preached word. This is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection that we have in Christ. And the one who does it is symbolizing that they are in Christ. When we partake of the elements, it's a symbol that we believe in the crucifixion and the atonement of Christ and His coming return. All this is a message in visible signs telling the same thing that we preach in words. And that's why Sam Waldron argues, and I would tend to agree with him, that we should have people who are good stewards overseeing these things and watching over them, just as we would have people who would preach the word who are good stewards as well. Now, some people look at Matthew 28, where it says, what we just read in 18 through 20, you know, the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them. And people will make that very personal for them. And we all have a part in it, but we don't all have a part in baptizing people. I think the application there is for the church, and all of us have different roles in the church in doing this. Sam Waldron writes, "It cannot be every individual Christian's duty to go into all the world, make disciples, baptize, and teach them to observe all Christ's commands. For such a duty is an obvious impossibility for most Christians. It must be the church as a whole, built on the apostles, for whom Christ's great commission has an abiding relevance." So, not everyone should be baptizing. Does that mean that we're not a part of churches that baptize? Absolutely, we're a part of churches that baptize and we help with that. But not all of us are going to be putting people under water. Now, all of us are at the same spiritual maturity and know everything Christ has commanded his disciples. And so we may be able to help some people, but we can't help them grow as much as others. And that's why we have teachers, we have older women, we have older men who can help and do these things. Some of us either don't have the gifting in terms of language or the desire, and so we're not going to go to China or to Indonesia or to Brazil or to France to take the gospel. But we support those who do, who go and make disciples and take the gospel to people who are lost and haven't heard of the message. And this is why we need to be careful. I know open-air preachers like to use this verse to say everyone needs to go outside and open-air preach. No, that is not true. Some people are gifted to open-air preach. Most are not. And there are many who should be... A cane should be taken, they should be pulled off the stage because they're not helping. They're making things a lot worse. They're not being a good representative of Christ. But we all have a part to play because this is the church's commission and what we are to do. And the Lord's Supper and baptism are all signs of us doing that. Let me give you an example of something that's not good, I didn't think. The Lord's Supper should be celebrated in the body as a church. I had a friend who made a pact or a covenant with his family that whenever they got together, they would do the Lord's Supper together. They were members of different churches, and none of them were pastors or elders. And I think that's undermining the authority of elders, that this is something for the church to do as the church when we gather, because we are making a profession of faith together in communion with one another, and we have appropriate structure in place with elders, pastors, deacons, and we have a body here of Christians. And what is difficult is when people take that and take it away from the local church, and now you don't have that structure of pastors and of deacons who are watching over and who are in charge and performing these things. And this can easily turn into great error. So that's why we have a communion service coming up. Christ has commanded us to do this. And as we come together, we come together as a body, remembering what Christ has done. We rejoice in the salvation that we have. We are declaring that we believe that when Jesus says, "I will return visibly as I went up," that will take place. And it's also an opportunity for us to confess our sins to one another, to confess our sins to God, to just love the Lord, to think through what Christ has done for us all these years, his faithfulness to us, even when we're faithless. And that's an important thing. And it's a great privilege and pleasure that we get to do this as Christians, and we should take it seriously. Unfortunately, at some churches, it's just become something that's like a drive-by communion. You get your cup and your wafer, and you go. Instead, it should be a special time. We only get to be baptized once normally, at least from what we can remember. But we get to do the Lord's Supper time after time again as a repetition, as a remembrance, as a way to commune with God. And he commands us to do this not because it's a burden, but because it's a great joy. So that is why we only hold to Lord's Supper and baptism as sacrament or as ordinances, and not the other ones, because the other ones aren't commanded by God in this way. And Lord willing, next time we'll be able to talk about the importance of baptism, what it means, and what it doesn't mean. Well, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time today and for giving us the Lord's Supper and baptism, these ordinances which symbolize your preached word. We pray, Lord, that we would not approach these two ordinances in a manner that is unkeeping, with the seriousness, with the love, with the importance that they convey, but that we would do so knowing that these are precious minutes and that you have ordained them for us to perform, and that they have so much meaning as we do them until our Lord and Savior returns. We thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.